You will remember that 2 weeks ago we began to consider the subject of the Trinity, and we began first of all by considering who God is, and we considered that God is the only God and that God is one. Now with this, the Jews agree, Muslims agree, people who are called Arians agree. Arians are those who agree with Arius, and they are people such as the Unitarians and the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, who say that God is one and that any talk about the Trinity is nonsense. They are very insistent that God is one, God is a unity, that God is not a Trinity. And yet, down through the centuries, Christian theology has always taught that God is three persons, but one God. And as I have repeatedly said, all these issues are to be decided not on the basis of the antiquity of a certain belief, but whether or not the Bible teaches these things. We've seen that God is an all-powerful and all-knowing and all-seeing spirit, and that there is only one of him. There are not many gods. The Bible does not teach what the Mormons teach, that is, that the God with whom we deal now was once upon a time Adam, and that he turned into God, and that we too, if we were to be good Mormons, eventually we could become as God is now. But by the time that happened, God would be so much in advance of us, because he's had longer at it. Such a teaching is one of polytheism, many gods. It is not to be found in the pages of the Bible. So God, we saw 2 weeks ago, God is one. Now people would say, well, why do you bother even considering this? This is of really no importance at all, because if you listen to a point of view on Radio 4, on Friday evening, or the repeat this morning, there was someone there saying, people make the mistake of thinking that religion is composed of things that you believe, whereas it's got nothing to do with that at all. Well, I'm sure he believes that is true. So he's a little bit inconsistent there, because he has a belief that you don't have beliefs. This is a bit silly. But this is the problem when people try and get away from what God has said. He said it doesn't matter what you believe, what matters is how you behave. But as the Bible repeatedly teaches, how you behave depends on what you believe. And so the Nazis believed that the Jews were inferior, subhuman, and therefore it was quite all right to kill them off. That's what they believed, and that's what they did. But of course, had they not believed that, but they had still bumped off the Jews, it would have had the same effect. And he would say, this person speaking, he would say, oh, but it was wrong to do that. To which you answer, but excuse me, you said it's not about what you believe. But you've just told me you believe it's wrong to behave in a certain way towards Jews. So therefore, aren't you being inconsistent? If you say it's about how you live, you have to believe something about how someone should live. So you have to have a belief. To say that you don't need to have beliefs is just plain silly. I think whatever the man's motives are, he's trying to get away from God's truth. What you believe affects the way you live. If someone was to offer me a nice, great, big, juicy piece of beef, beautifully cooked, but smothered with a garlic sauce, I would not touch it with a barge pole. Because I believe that garlic is one of the most evil things ever discovered by man. And it does such unpleasant things to my insides. So therefore I wouldn't touch it. Whereas other people think it's the most wonderful thing ever discovered and would scoff it all down quickly. What you believe affects how you live. It is not possible to live without some kind of belief system. I'll also mention the fact that during the week on Newsnight, that prize fool, Richard Dawkins, was being interviewed on Newsnight by Jeremy Paxman, who started off by saying, "Oh, Mr. Dawkins, you've just written this wonderful book that shows what a bunch of idiots creationists are. Tell us about your wonderful book." I paraphrase. And so Dawkins then told us about his wonderful book in which he told us all about the Big Bang, which, of course, Richard Dawkins is so old, he was there to watch it. Perhaps not. He believes something for which he has no empirical evidence. You cannot rerun the Big Bang and watch it happening again. It's not possible. And so therefore it's not a matter of science, it's a matter of faith. And Richard Dawkins has amazing faith, but he is completely irrational because he thinks it is wrong to teach children what we read in Genesis chapter 1. It is wrong! Where does he get this idea of right and wrong from? It's irrational. He is a prize irrationalist. Do not let people say to you, "Oh, but Richard Dawkins is a rationalist and people like him are rationalists." They're not rational, they're irrational. Because they say there are such things as morals apart from God. And again, to mention the Nazis, because they're convenient to mention. Who is to say what they said and did was wrong? No one. Unless there is some superior being who imposes upon us and tells us what is right and wrong, because he is the creator of all things. So, it does matter what you believe about God and who God is, because it is God who has revealed himself through the creation around us. He has revealed himself to us in providence. He has revealed himself to us through our consciences. He has revealed himself to us through the scriptures. And he has revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not unimportant to learn what the Bible tells us about who God is. Now you will find that the likes of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses say the only reason that people believe in the Trinity, a word which occurs nowhere in the Bible, the only reason people believe it is because they have adopted pagan theology. And you will find, and I've got their booklet at home, you can peruse it. They say, you see, all these supposed Christian theologians say they don't understand it. One or two say, so you don't even mention it, you don't preach it, people don't understand it. And then they say, and it's been adopted from pagan theology, it's been imported. Whereas the Bible does not teach that at all. So here we have a challenge from this group of unbelievers who love to distort and pervert what the scriptures actually say on this matter. And it's worth mentioning at this point that they are very, what's the word? They feel very superior. They're very arrogant. They make out that they are the only ones in the whole world who understand what the Bible says. Don't let them get away with it. Point out to them that they are a small, very small minority. Point out to them that 99.99% of those people who have looked into this say that they're wrong. Professors of Greek, professors of Hebrew, but they know better. Doesn't mean that professors in Greek and Hebrew are infallible, but you don't dismiss what they say lightly. Let's look and see what the Bible says. In Genesis chapter 1 that we read in verse 26, it says in the ESV, "Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness." If we were to take a literal rendering of the words here in the Hebrew, we find the word for God is Elohim, which is a plural word. And so what this should say is, then gods said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Is this teaching polytheism, many gods? Or we read down in verse 27, "So gods," again being literal, "gods created man in his own image." We have a plural noun for God, and yet we have singular pronouns referring to God. This is odd. Elsewhere we find that we have plural pronouns referring to God. And so, for example, in Genesis 3, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us," us, "knowing good and evil." And so sometimes you get plural pronouns referring to God. But we know from what we've already seen 2 weeks ago that there is only one God. What this is telling us is that the one God is plural. Therefore, there is more than one person who is God. Consider in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Who is God speaking to? Is God speaking to himself? Well, yes and no. Both are true. God is speaking to himself, but he's speaking amongst himself, if such a word exists. There is a word used here. Let's look at verse 5 of Genesis 1. "God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day." Evening and morning, day and night, one day. So a day is plural. A day has components within it. It is not an absolute unity. There are two words that are used for oneness in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. One is echad, and I apologize to our Hebrew speaker if I've pronounced that wrong. And the other one is yachid. Yachid is used for an absolute unity. Echad is used for a diversity, such as in Genesis 1:5, such as in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and to hold fast to his wife, and they shall become echad, flesh. No longer two, but one. But when a man and his wife come together, they don't suddenly merge and you see this blah, 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 and two people become one person. They become one, but they're still two people. Echad, not Yahid. The husband, if you talk about the husband, if you talk about one husband, that one husband would be Yahid. But the husband and his wife become one, and they are Echad. They are one, but there are two of them. You find the same in Numbers, chapter 12 and verse 23. No, that can't be Numbers 12 and verse 23. That's fascinating. We'll have to skip over that one because I can't understand that one. But it's making the same point that you have two or more coming together into a unity, but they retain their diversity. So just because we read about the one God, it doesn't mean that there can't be more persons who are that one God. Now the usual response to this by Jews, Muslims, Arians, liberals, is that is not rational. My mind cannot conceive of that. To which I answer, explain to me eternity. Explain to me infinity. It's about the grapes. Chapter 13 of Numbers, verse 23. They came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. One cluster. But it was composed of many grapes. We have the word echad. One cluster. But it's composed of many grapes. Now, you have to beware here of thinking of the Godhead in terms of a bunch of grapes or anything like that. Patrick, supposedly, when he was trying to explain the Trinity to the Irish, picked up a shamrock and said, see, three leaves, one plant. Interesting story, but it's merely an illustration, and illustrations can never fail to get to grips with a being, God, who is infinite and eternal. It is beyond our comprehension. I mentioned to you before about how when I was probably about 5 years old, having nightmares as I began to dream about how big the universe was. I thought, whoa, it's big. It's enormous. I wonder what's at the end of it. There must be a brick wall at the end of the universe. But what's on the other side? And your mind just cannot cope with the immensity of the universe. We cannot grasp in our heads the concept of infinity. Because infinity just goes on forever, as does eternity. It is beyond our comprehension. And so God is beyond our comprehension, because God is infinite and eternal. And all we can do is to say, this is what God says about himself. And if this is what God says about himself, this must be true. Now you notice, thus far, we've been in the Old Testament. We're going to stay in the Old Testament if you turn to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 48. I'm going to read a few verses from verse 12 down to verse 16. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. So who is this speaking? This is God who is speaking. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord has sent me. What? And now the Lord God has sent me. But surely, verse 12, this is God who's speaking. And now God says, and now the Lord God has sent God. What's going on? What's going on is here we see the plurality of the Godhead. Now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So here we have three persons. We have the speaker, who is the first and the last, the one who created the universe, verse 13. Here we have the one who executes judgment on the likes of Babylon. We have the Lord God, and we have his Spirit. We appear to have three persons who are God. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ quoted this when he was challenged about concerning the things he said about himself. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. Do we have two lords? No, there is one God. There is only one God. But there appear to be here two who are God. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Isaiah chapter 9. I know it's not Christmas. Some people think that such passages should only be read at Christmas, but it's the Word of God. The Word of God is profitable to read and study and to understand at any time of the year. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is speaking about God. It's speaking about God being born as a child. How can God be born as a child? But God says so. It's not for me to tell God he's got it wrong. If God has said this, this is true. I am not to quibble with God. I am to say, God, if this is what you say, this is what I must believe. And of course, when we turn to the New Testament, we learn who that child was who was born. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, those who do not believe the Bible, they say, note, it doesn't say Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. It says Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So yes, Jesus was Mighty God, but he's not Almighty God. By saying which, they make themselves polytheists. The Bible does not teach polytheism. It teaches monotheism, one God. There is only one. And if we turn over into Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So, is that talking about Jesus, or is it talking about the Lord? The context, I think, makes it clear. It's talking about the Lord God Almighty, but who is here called the mighty God. Well, if the mighty God here is God Almighty, the Lord, why not in Isaiah 9 verse 6? There's only one reason why these so-called Jehovah's Witnesses would do that. It's because they have already decided what they believe before they come to the Scriptures. We are not to do that. We are to come to the Scriptures and say to the Scriptures, "You are the Word of God. Tell me what I should believe." And it's clear that the Scriptures say that there is more than one person within the Godhead. We could look also at Jeremiah 32 verse 18, which also talks about the mighty God, which also is clearly a reference to Yahweh or Jehovah, and not to some lesser God. Any teaching about lesser gods smacks of Greek philosophy, and they had things called demiurges. Wonderful names they came up with. But they had this theory that God was so great and so perfect, and we were so insignificant, God could have no direct dealings with us, and so therefore they had various layers between us and God, and these were the demiurges. It's all a lot of barking nonsense, and it has no basis at all in the Scriptures. We find that the Scriptures speak throughout the Old Testament, not in detail, not with as much clarity as we would perhaps like, but it does speak in the Old Testament about there being more than one person who is God. So we have in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 12. Verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. A hint, and I don't think we can put it stronger than that, a hint concerning the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son. You turn to the book of Daniel. And we know Daniel is an exciting book and a weird book. There are parts of Daniel that people find very difficult to understand. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace because they refuse to bow down to the image raised up by Nebuchadnezzar. They are thrown into the furnace, and in verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan. Nebuchadnezzar was not, at least at this point, a monotheist. He accepted that the Jewish God was a God, but one of many. was only later he came to be a monotheist. And he looks in and he sees this fourth person, a glorious personage, like a son of the gods. Who is this? Is this God? I think from other scriptures, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, as we saw last time, numerous appearances, things called theophanies, pre-incarnation appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll perhaps look at that in more detail next week. But I want you now to turn over to Daniel chapter 7. And we find a very important phrase. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. This is a picture of the final judgment, when God judges the world in righteousness. The Ancient of Days is the one who judges. What does this phrase, Ancient of Days, mean? Does it mean, well, he's just been around for a long time, he's knocking on a bit now, several thousand years old? Or does it mean more than that? I think when you examine this, and we're going to look at a New Testament reference to this, we see that this is not saying that he's just been around a long time. It is a synonym for the Eternal One. Verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And again over in verse 22. We'll read from verse 21 to avoid breaking into a sentence. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. What is the significance of these verses we read in Daniel chapter 7? And to understand them, we need to turn to the Gospel of Matthew in verse 26. Matthew's Gospel, verse 26, chapter 26, and verse 64. This is Jesus' trial before Caiaphas. Jesus doesn't answer Caiaphas, verse 63, he remains silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, which is an idiom for saying, yes, you're right. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. It's a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, coming with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. But we also have in the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, another Christmas reference. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. And again, that's meaning from eternity. The one to be born is the one who was from ancient days. It's no surprise, therefore, that the high priest in Matthew 26 tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy." And I'm sure a lot of people read that and think, what's blasphemous about that? All he's saying is that he's seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. No, this is a claim to deity. He's claiming that he is God. But notice that we have God and God referred to in Daniel chapter 7. Now that's the Old Testament. There are other verses we could look at which hint at a plurality in the Godhead. But it's not as clear as we would like it to be. But it is clear that there is teaching in the Old Testament that while God is one, God is not a unity, God is plural. That there is more than one who is the one God. And we scratch our heads and say, well, how can there be more than one who is God? I don't understand. God doesn't say that we must understand. God says we must believe what he has said about himself. If you want to go into this in more detail, there are books available, and I can recommend one to you later, which go into this in greater detail than it's possible to do in a single sermon. But I want to just summarise and apply what we have briefly seen from the Old Testament. The Bible does not teach polytheism. There is one God. But it does teach that there is a polyunity. I'm not sure there is such a word. I've just invented it. From the New Testament we will learn that there are three persons who are the one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have inklings of that in the Old Testament, but we could not create a clear doctrine merely based upon the Old Testament. But it is clear that there is more than one person who is God. Each member of the Godhead, and from the Old Testament we don't know how many there are, but each member of the Godhead loved the other members of the Godhead throughout eternity. And so it was not a case of God thinking to himself, I feel lonely. I know I'll create the universe. There are people who have written that. There was a rather esoteric group back in the early 70s. And their first album had something written on the cover which said essentially that. There was God and he was all alone. Poor God. No one to talk to. I know, he says, I'll create the universe. And I'll make it extremely complicated. And eventually people will work it out and then they'll get to know me. Nonsense. God was not lonely. God had himself. Himself in three persons. We, according to what God says in Genesis 1:26, are made in the image and likeness of God. And so, in human relationships, there is something of the Godhead in those human relationships, specifically marriage and family. There is a unity amongst more than one person, which is a reflection of the unity within the Godhead. Something we can't fully grasp. but we should think about this, that when you look at your husband or your wife, to think the unity between us should be a reflection of the real, genuine unity that does exist amongst the Godhead. John chapter 3 and verse 16, probably don't even need to turn to it. God so loved the world that he sent someone else. That's what the Arians would have us believe. That's what these so-called Jehovah's Witnesses would have us believe. God so loved the world, he sent someone else. Well, that's not what the Bible says. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. His only Son, who is God. We'll see this in more detail next week. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, when you think about it, it is absurd for someone to say, I love you so much, someone else is going to do it for you. No, a person expresses their love when they say, I will show my love towards you in this. I will come and I will sort this out for you. I care for you so much that I will do it for you. And God shows his love in that he didn't send someone else. He sent one of the persons of the Godhead in order to save us from our sins. Why was it necessary for God himself to come? It was necessary for God himself to come because of the enormity of sin. And in order to pay the penalty for sin, it required someone who was infinite in his person to bear the infinite wrath of God against human sin. And this was not the Son coming to placate the Father. There is a theory of the atonement which says that the Father was angry with sin, and so Jesus said, I will come and I will placate your anger. No, this was a plan of salvation devised and agreed amongst the members of the Godhead, because it was God, all of God, which was offended by sin. And all of God set this plan in motion. And that plan is being worked out, even as I speak, and will come to fruition when Christ returns and judges the world in righteousness. But all the members of the Godhead are involved. Next week, God willing, we'll come into the New Testament and we'll look in more detail at who God is as three persons but one God. And we will need to probably spend several Sundays looking at who is the Lord Jesus Christ and who is the Holy Spirit, and to see that there are no more than three. But we'll leave it there, and God willing, we'll be able to come back next Sunday and we'll look in detail at the New Testament teaching on the Lord Jesus Christ.